Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this account of the healing of this blind man or these blind men is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke with some variations. In fact, in Mark and in Luke, there is only one blind man mentioned. In fact, he's even named Bartimaeus. It may well be that one of these men was most prominent in his calling upon the Lord and in his faith. But whatever the case may be, this account of the healing of blind men is found in three places. And the repetition then of this story and its inclusion in these three gospel accounts bears witness to the importance of this miracle. For one thing, we have a clear testimony here as to the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, as we'll see. And it's a testimony borne by those who are physically blind, but were given spiritual perception. And it's a testimony that was confirmed in a very public way as Jesus healed these men in the presence of the multitude. And just before his final week, his Passion Week. And so it's significant in that light, this very public testimony of Christ's identity just before he suffered. And it's also important and very instructive for us, for it's teaching about faith. In both Luke and in Mark, we have the record of Jesus' words, "Your faith has made you whole," drawing our attention to the reality and the features of faith that are expressed here in this passage. And that is for our instruction. It's for the great encouragement of all to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in their need for salvation. A great encouragement likewise to Christians to continue to come to the Savior in all their needs, as he is revealed here in his power and in his grace and compassion. The Son of David answers believing cries for mercy. That's our theme, and it's a theme that is descriptive of what took place here in this passage, but it is a theme that remains true for our instruction and our encouragement throughout our lives. So let us look then at this account as we consider, first of all, these blind men. Blind men cry out to Jesus. Blind men who are sitting beside the road outside of Jericho. Now, we must understand that these men did not position themselves there in order to meet Jesus along the way. Although it's not mentioned here explicitly in Matthew, we know from these parallel accounts that these men were beggars. And they probably just took up their ordinary position on this very public road as the best place to receive alms, gifts from those who would pass by. So it's not as if they knew Jesus was coming and therefore took a special place in order to intercept him, but rather they were very likely in a customary spot where day after day, perhaps week after week, even year after year, they would sit begging for food or for means to obtain food. For them it was a matter of survival. For them it was a matter of just getting by. For them, accustomed to a kind of life which didn't offer much opportunity, a life characterized by rather low expectations, hopefully finding enough to eat for another day. A medical solution for their blindness was not an option. And so there they sit in a state of dull acceptance, very likely, of a pretty pathetic condition. Blind people who in that society were not cared for or not given opportunities as they are today, left to beg in order to get by in this world. And even with this description of these men and a recognition of the truth about them in this way, we might see here a vivid depiction of people of this world. People without God. Not that they are physically blind or limited in their activity in this way. No, people of this world are very active. They have many ambitions and many pursuits, which they follow often with great eagerness and greediness, seeking after sexual pleasure, seeking after some artificial high by various stimulants, legal or illegal, seeking after money, seeking after a new relationship, or perhaps with more modest aspirations and less objectionable pursuits, decent, acceptable goals in life, simply to enjoy a kind of stability and a decent family life and a reasonably good paying job and some hopes for retirement. But with all these different descriptions of the people of this world without God, we might likewise say that they're living with very low expectations, that they've kind of settled down in a dull acceptance of very mediocre lives. And that's true when we consider who man is as made in the image of God, made for higher things, because people do not aspire after God. They do not seek Him. They do not pursue holiness. They do not aim after and seek after eternal life in the conviction that it is real, that it is attainable, that they were made for God. No, people settle down with very low expectations rather than living for things that are of true value, of eternal and infinite value as far as their souls are concerned. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And yet, people of this world, without the light of the gospel shining with its brilliance upon their souls, live mediocre lives. Lives with low expectations. Lives that are rather pathetic in their ambitions and in their attainments, whatever they might be in this world. So in that sense, these beggars provide a picture of people without God and thus without hope in this world. Confronting the truth of Christ awakened these beggars to the possibility of new life, of a higher life, a real life as it was intended to be, a life in which they can see, a life in which they can be active, a life in which they can be fruitful and purposeful. And so it is that confronting the truth of Christ means awakening to the power for change. A change not based upon ourselves or what we might do or any natural efforts or means that can bring about change, but rather awakening to the power of change that comes from on high, that comes from God. Now, these beggars had never seen Jesus, literally. They had never witnessed one miracle that he had ever performed because, you see, they were blind. But faith comes by hearing, and no doubt they had heard reports about Jesus of Nazareth. And they had paid attention to those reports. And they were given a kind of spiritual perception, a kind of insight into truths that others who could see very well with their eyes were blind to. They are an example of what the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees in their pride when he said in John chapter 9, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see." And here it has immediate reference to another instance in which the Lord Jesus healed a blind man, but a man who also showed spiritual perception to the revelation of God in Christ. That those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. And then the following verse makes clear that he's not talking about striking people who can literally see with literal blindness, but judging people who think that they see, who think that they're wise, who think they have true perception of reality, leaving them in their spiritual blindness and unbelief. These beggars were given a kind of spiritual perception to see what others were blind to. So when they heard that Jesus was passing by, the one of whom they had heard, well, then they cried out to him. They began to cry out, "Have mercy upon us, Lord, Son of David." And the language that they used is very significant because it indeed indicates a spiritual perception as to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. They use a title, they use language that identifies him as the promised Messiah, who would be the Son of David. Psalm 72 speaks of the everlasting kingdom of the Son of David, the one who will bring deliverance to the poor and relieve the oppressed. That passage in Ezekiel speaks of David the king, not as if David literally will be resurrected from the dead, but referring to a prince who would come, who would be the son of David, and who would be like David, but far greater than David. And so there is great significance to the language with which they called upon the Lord Jesus as the promised Messiah. Now, if you were a blind person living in Palestine, maybe they lived in Jericho, what kinds of prophecies concerning the Messiah would capture your attention? What kinds of passages that you would hear read in the synagogue would pique your interest? Well, very likely the same kinds of passages that Jesus referred to himself to bear witness to his identity, that he indeed is the coming one. And John or others are not to look for another, because, after all, in his ministry, what? The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Those promises concerning the coming Messiah include promises of his power to give sight to the blind. And you can imagine how that would be of great interest to blind people. And so they call upon him. They had heard those promises and they'd paid attention. And now was the opportunity of a lifetime, and they were not going to let it pass. They were not going to let him pass. And so they cried out to him, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David." And here is faith, faith in action. Not in the sense of faith becoming demonstrated in works, as true faith always does, but here faith in action in terms of the first and all-important expression of faith, which is calling upon the name of the Lord. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they call upon the name of the Lord. And there are certain features to the faith that they exhibit here in this passage. We'd already considered the first, and that is that it involved a kind of knowledge that was true. That doesn't mean that it was by any means complete. In fact, we do not know what details there were to these men's knowledge and understanding of the Messiah who would come. We do not know how much they knew. But they had a knowledge of the most important kind, and that is that Jesus was the promised one, and that he was powerful and had mercy in order to save them in their need. So their faith showed a true knowledge, and likewise we see that they were unashamed. They were unashamed. They called upon the Lord Jesus very publicly. They didn't keep their hope in his mercy to themselves. In fact, they weren't worried about being criticized and judged as acting inappropriately or sounding fanatical or making a scene. No, they were unashamed of their belief in the Messiah, unashamed in seeking him, making public their own need for him. And isn't that a most important mark or evidence of seriousness in the faith? When young people, for example, they don't really care all that much if people are going to criticize them for being too religious. But they're not ashamed to show that they are interested in studying the Bible, that they do want to learn, that they take matters of the faith seriously. Isn't that a most important indicator of the Holy Spirit's work, the work of faith in the hearts of people? When they're not ashamed to show that indeed they are interested, they care about their spiritual lives. And they don't care if others know and observe their interest. That's a mark of seriousness. And thirdly, these men show a kind of persistence. They don't stop. They don't tone it down under pressure from others. In verse 31, we read, "Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet." There's a multitude following Jesus. And it doesn't say, then someone from the multitude warned them, or some from the multitude, but the multitude, they're walking by and it says, everyone expresses their disapproval. "Be quiet. Shut up. You're making a scene." Probably expecting these blind men to just humbly comply with the demands of these others who perhaps thought that they were superior to them. because they were fruitful and active and productive people. And these men, they couldn't see. They were beggars. Perhaps they were beholden to them because they had given them some help at one time or another. And they expected them simply to be quiet when they said, "Be quiet." But they didn't. In fact, there's a note of humor in verse 31 where it says, "But they cried out all the more." Rather than being quiet or toning it down or even continuing, they raised their voices louder. They were persistent in calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are characteristics then of the faith that indeed caught Jesus' attention. And we consider secondly the Lord's response to them. The Lord responds in compassion. And there are four things that we want to look at in his response. And each of them are of significance. First of all, we're told that Jesus stood still. Now, Jesus has a reason for everything that he does. And we need to remember that this was a very public setting. Unlike many miracles that Jesus performed, it was very public. And that gives special meaning to his actions here. We also know that Jesus could have healed these men from a distance. We know that he could have healed them with a word. He had done so on other occasions. He could have healed them without getting close to them, without touching them. He could have healed them on the move. He could have healed them without breaking stride. All those things are true. But he didn't. He stopped. And when Jesus stood still, he showed everyone that he heard, that he didn't disapprove of those cries. Even if a multitude warned these men and tried to shame them into silence, Jesus heard their cries, and he cared, and he wouldn't ignore them. The Lord is near to those who call upon him, to those who call upon him in truth. He hears their cries, and he answers them. Jesus stood still to give them his very direct, very personal, intimate attention in the way he cared for them and their need. Secondly, he called them to him. Our text there in verse 32 says, Jesus stood still and called them. And no doubt Jesus said, "Come here," or in some manner, literally call them to him. But again, the other accounts fill in the picture somewhat, as it tells us that others came and said to these men, "Be of good cheer, he's calling you." We're there told that Jesus commanded that they should be brought to him. And that's significant for our understanding of the picture here. Obviously, Jesus was not right next to these men, not close to them, perhaps in the midst of a large crowd. And if he called out to them himself personally, at first they didn't hear. Others had to tell them that he was calling them. And this whole account, when we put the details together, adds to the public drama of this story. This meant that it took more time. It involved more people. If Jesus had gone to where the beggars were, that would have taken less time. But consider, these men blind had to get up and somehow find and feel their way to Jesus, perhaps following the sound of his voice as he called them. And they made their way to him. It would have been easier for Jesus to go to them, but he called them to him. And that adds to the picture. Certainly it must have increased and fueled the expectations of these blind men, teaching them to follow through also on their cries by coming into Jesus' presence boldly at his call. And Jesus prepared the multitude for a lesson about how he responds to needy people when they cry out to him. Jesus stood still and he called these men to him. And then thirdly, he asked them what they wanted from him. And this is most interesting, most instructive for us. Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Certainly it's not because Jesus didn't know their need. We might say, well, isn't it rather obvious what they wanted from him? They were blind. Yes, obvious. Pretty obvious also in John chapter 5 when Jesus came to a lame man sitting by the pool of Bethesda and asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" Pretty obviously. But Jesus didn't ask this question in order to gain information. The question was not for Jesus, but it was for these men and for the multitude and for us. See, Jesus wants needy people, needy sinners, to come to Him with purpose and with a definite sense of their need. And He invites them to tell Him about it. And in this way, He prepares people to receive His grace and to appreciate it. He gives them a story, like the story that we heard in our call to worship. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. Or Psalm 116. I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and He saved me. The Lord delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. The Lord answered my cry. This question that Jesus asks these blind men is a kind of question that calls for self-awareness, you might say, and a kind of deliberateness in our dealings with the Lord. In fact, it can be a searching question. What do you want me to do for you? There were multitudes who were following Jesus at this point. A great crowd of people were following Him. What did they really want from Him? How would they answer individually to this question? What do they hope to gain? What are they expecting from the Lord Jesus? Why are they following Him? Many of them would continue following Him as He entered Jerusalem in the midst of their acclaim. And no doubt many would forsake Him or perhaps join the crowd that would soon cry out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Many followed Jesus simply because they had received bread and their stomachs had been filled and they hoped for an earthly king that would lead them. What did they really want from Him? We bow our heads in prayer. We come to church. We cry to the Lord in song and prayer together. Are we intentional and purposeful in coming to the Lord Himself in all these activities? Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think that you have life, but you will not come to Me that you may have life." When we come to church, when we bow our heads in prayer together or in our homes or in private, we are not simply fulfilling some religious obligation that is upon us to worship the Lord, but we are calling upon the Lord. We are seeking the Lord. We come to receive from His gracious hand what we need. What do you want from Jesus? I posted this question as a title for our message tonight because it gets at the heart of something very important. Are we clear in our minds about this? And do we come to Him for it? Do we tell Him about it? You see, the reason why Jesus asked these blind men this question applies to us. He wants us to know our need. He wants us to be clear about it in our own minds, and He wants us to come to Him with those needs and to express them and to believe that He is able to meet them and to give us the grace that He promises. Very simple, familiar, but so important and so true. A reason to prepare for worship with that kind of deliberateness. A reason to prepare to pray when we come before the Lord in prayer. That's one reason why it's good to combine Scripture reading with prayer, because we read God's Word in order to be instructed as to what we need and as to what God promises us, to awaken desires within us so that we can turn those promises and those teachings into requests and prayer. In fact, it's good to prepare to pray, sometimes even with pen in hand. I would encourage you to do that in your own private devotional life. To write down those things which the Bible encourages you to seek and to ask from the Lord. And to come to Him with that kind of deliberateness and that kind of purpose that shows self-awareness as to your need and shows confidence in the Lord's grace. That's what He wanted to awaken in these beggars, and He wants to awaken the same in us continually. I believe it's the Westminster Catechism. I'm not that familiar with that catechism, whether the shorter or the longer version, but I do remember at least the first part of its description of prayer, and that is an expression of our desires. Very, very important in an understanding of prayer. It's not simply a matter of fulfilling our duty by mentioning those things that we're commanded to ask for, but to express our desires, the things that we want. the things that Christ has promised to give us as we seek them. He asked them what they wanted from him, and they told him very simply and directly, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And then he healed them. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. They were given new ability. They were given new freedom, new opportunity, a new life. And they followed him. Luke tells us that they followed him, glorifying God. The saving power and grace of Jesus brought a new purpose to their lives. A life of simply getting by, a life of surviving, a life of low expectations, it was over. Because the power and grace of God had given new purpose, new motivation, a new calling to them. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." That's Psalm 50. It's been described as, in a way, the Heidelberg Catechism in a nutshell, right? There's the knowledge of sin and misery, the day of trouble, the promise of deliverance. "I will deliver you." And then the result, "You will glorify me." That's the gospel. That's the gospel. In Matthew chapter 9, we have an account of Jesus healing blind men. There are similarities to this story, but there's a very important difference. That one was done privately. You recall that it was in a house that Jesus healed these men. And it was done very privately then, in contrast to this very public demonstration of Christ's grace and power here. And the very public testimony that preceded, and a very public testimony that followed. In fact, there is very likely an important connection between the shout of the crowds recorded in the next chapter, where they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as he entered Jerusalem. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There's a connection between that shout concerning the identity of Christ and the revelation that were given to us in this passage before us. There was this resounding testimony as to the Lord's identity just as he went to his death, just as he fulfilled those prophecies of Isaiah and other scriptures that not only speak of the liberating, saving power of this Messiah, but reveal the suffering servant who would die with his identity as the King of the Jews posted above his head, and would die as a priest, offering himself as the perfect and final sacrifice before he arose again from the dead in power. He would fulfill those scriptures, manifesting himself as the Savior, giving such an abundant revelation for us so that we might call upon him in all our various needs with confidence that he hears us. And as we cry to him, as we seek him, he will give to us those things that he has promised to give. And he will continue to give our lives purpose, fruitfulness. We'll be able to walk with a kind of liberty, delivered from the mundane, pathetic outlook that keeps people living for the passing things of this world, living lives of purpose based upon his grace. Amen.